Preliminary Considerations, the first talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 16, 2011, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
I'm going to start two new series that I'm going to kind of weave together. The first one is I'm entitled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible. And it's basically a way of systematically going through what I take to be the teaching, the message, and the whole worldview that is given to us in the teaching of the Bible. I have an alternative title, and that is Why Jesus Would Not Be a Christian. And that's what we're going to explore. I have composed The Ordinary Christian's Creed. It's about 3 pages, 25 simple assertions that I think make up a typical Christian's belief system. Not every Christian would believe exactly in everything on the list, but for the most part, the typical Christian, I think, will believe all 25 of these things. And the point that I'm going to make, I think, is that Jesus wouldn't agree with a single one of them. So that was kind of shocking to me and startling to me when I began to realize that some of you who were here last week, as I described my journey, it was like coming into Christendom, raised in the church, raised in Christian culture. I've been a Christian, called myself a Christian, considered myself a Christian my entire life. But coming into Christian culture is like being given a handful of jigsaw puzzle pieces. But not all of them belong to the puzzle that I'm supposed to put together. Some of them have been introduced from other puzzles. So if you think of a jigsaw puzzle as like a worldview that snuck into this pile of puzzle pieces that's been given to us are pieces of other worldviews. And here our job is to try to make sense out of this mass of puzzle pieces and put them together in some kind of picture that makes sense. And over the years, one thing that, and I don't even know where this came from, I mean, other than God, but I don't know how it got driven home in me pretty early, but I was committed to the idea that in the Bible we have the truth. That if I can just figure out what the Bible actually teaches, I will know what the truth is about God and reality and mankind and everything important. That's something I have never deviated my whole life. But the more I studied the Bible, and I've been doing it now for decades, but the more I studied the Bible, the more I found myself finding pieces of the puzzle that actually aren't, as I compared them to the picture on the box, as you find it in the Bible, they don't belong there. And I had to discard them and find the puzzle that actually does belong to this puzzle that the Bible, that is the picture the Bible paints. So over the years, I was gradually replacing pieces. Now, all the time, my perspective was I'm just getting a clearer and clearer picture of what Christianity is. And then about 2 years ago or so, I was having coffee with somebody, and I was just kind of hashing out the last major new piece to the puzzle that was I was beginning to recognize. And all of a sudden, it all fit together for me. And it dawned on me, and I said out loud, wow, I finally get this Christianity thing. I finally got it. Now, I didn't immediately recognize this, but then subsequently, as I began to think about this picture that had come together for me about what biblical Christianity is, the next realization was, I get what the Bible is teaching, and it's not Christianity. So that's what I want to explore in this series. It'll take us weeks, months, maybe even years, because I want to go slow and work our way through it from the bottom up, you know, building building the worldview of the Bible from the bottom up. Now, disclaimer, let me be clear about this. When I say why Jesus would not be a Christian, realize I'm not so absurd to be saying that Jesus wouldn't want you to follow him. I'm not saying that Jesus would not want you to believe his teaching. Of course, Jesus would be a Christian if what we mean by that is someone who believes, embraces, and follows the teaching of Jesus as it's recorded in the Bible. Of course he would. The problem is, what I discovered to my surprise is that over the course of history, what we have been given as Christianity is not actually the teaching of Jesus. What we have been given as Christianity are fragments of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles that has been interlaced with all kinds of themes from pagan worldviews, Platonistic worldviews, mystical worldviews, American worldviews, all kinds of other alien belief systems have insinuated themselves into what we know of and think of as Christianity. So our task, whether we like it or not, is to continually bring what we know from the Bible, what we can see in the Bible, to bring that to bear on what it is that we have been told as Christianity and sort out the kernel of truth that's there from the chaff, get rid of the chaff, and hopefully begin to see showing through the actual truth of biblical Christianity itself or biblical truth itself. So what I'm saying on the one hand is not all that radical. On the other hand, I mean, it kind of is. That we need to no longer so live within the boundaries of what has been established for us that we dare not think critically and give a fresh look at what the Bible is actually teaching. That's my contention. So that's one of the series that I want to work on is just working our way through that. And what I'm going to do is, as I said, I'll put this online. You can print this out if you want. And I will take the points of the ordinary Christian's creed point by point and give whatever background we need to get in order to see the difference between what the Bible actually teaches and what the typical Christian tends to believe. Then I'm going to alternate, and I don't know exactly the proportion, maybe 2 or 3 weeks on that series and then take a week or two on the second series. The second series, I'm going to start talking about and working through this book. And when I finish this book, maybe we'll take other books. This is called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them by a man named Bart Ehrman. The reason I'm bothering with this is this is a bestseller. And whether you go to PBS or ABC or the New York Times bestseller list, our culture is being inundated by voices that are claiming the Bible is not trustworthy, it's just made up, it's not even historically accurate, let alone the Word of God. God doesn't even exist. It's silly to believe that God exists. We're just being inundated by the skeptical voices of people who are just attacking the biblical worldview and the biblical God. Now, I didn't take it all that seriously at first because having read this book, he doesn't tell me anything I didn't know in this book. I had to come to terms with this when I was in college, when I was an undergraduate. If I was going to stay a Christian, I couldn't bring myself to believe in biblical Christianity if the things that I was getting in my classes was true. If all the various interpretations of the origin of the Bible, how it was a human artifact, a man-made Bible that was made up stuff, it just evolved over the course of time. God had nothing to do with it. If I believed any of that stuff, then that made no sense to me to remain a Christian. Now, I know there are people, in fact, he argues in this book, even though there's all these contradictions in the Bible and it's just a made-up book, you can still be a Christian if you want to. Not me. That makes no sense to me at all. If this really is just a human invention and a human artifact, it absolutely makes no sense to me at all to pretend to that Christianity has any value and has any merit in me being committed to it. The only reason I'm committed to Christianity is because I'm absolutely convinced that it is the truth about my life, your life, our God, and the world we live in. It's the truth. And it's on that basis that I practice the faith of Jesus and that I'm a follower of Jesus. But I realized that what I had taken on in college, a lot of Christians had never taken that on. And so a book like this blindsides them. They have no idea how to deal with it because they've never known that there were these problems out there that needed to be answered and needed to have a solution to them. So that's what I want to do, is for those of you who could benefit from having the information that you need to have to be able to deal with the kind of attack that is represented in a book like this, I'd like to equip you. Now, those of you who don't need it, you get a Sabbath on that day, so you don't need to come. But keep in mind, even if you're not going to be blindsided, your children are. Your children are going to be slammed by this stuff. So even if you don't feel like you need to be equipped for your own sake, you do need to be equipped for the sake of the people around you, because this is the world that all of us are going to have to find our way through, is a world where every aspect of our culture is skeptical and is hostile to the very core beliefs that we hold as followers of Jesus. So I think we need to be able to answer their objections. So those are the two themes, and like I say, I'll start with this book, and we'll do that in 3 or 4 weeks from now. But I want to start on the other series. I'm not going to lecture. I'll lecture today. I'm not going to lecture. What I would like to do is carry on a directed conversation with me being the director. So we'll use handheld mics, and at any point that you want to add to, contribute to what I'm saying, this is a joint enterprise. We're going to learn together. We're going to hash this out together and try to gain clarity together on all of these issues. Over the course of time, I've realized we're not a culture that likes to listen to lectures, so it doesn't really make any sense for me to lecture. So we'll just have a conversation. I will direct it, so I invite you at any point. I want you to feel utterly free to make your contribution or to raise your question, and any question that you have is welcome, because it helps me know when I'm not being clear. So I invite your participation, but please don't be offended if I ask to pursue that with you privately. It's not personal. I just want to make an assessment of keeping the whole conversation generally accessible and generally of interest to everybody. So please don't be offended if I make that judgment. Okay, so I want to talk about a few preliminary issues today that are kind of related to what it is we'll start next week. Some of you, it might have occurred to you to ask the question, why do I feel it's necessary to distinguish the biblical worldview from Christianity? Aren't I being unnecessarily provocative by making that distinction? Typically, the reasoning would go, Jack, you're just being overly dramatic, you're being hyperbolic, you're being weird on me. All Christians agree on some essential core truths, and you can make a distinction between what's essential and what's core and what's peripheral. And since all Christians agree on the essential core truths, even with you, Jack, why don't we just stick to that and acknowledge that there's room for disagreement in all the other stuff? But Jesus would be a Christian in that he would agree with all the essential core truths that all of us agree on, would he not? I mean, that's a very reasonable objection to what appears to be the direction I'm going. It is true, of course, any worldview has core essential elements to it and other things that are peripheral. And that's true of the biblical worldview as well. Things like who is God? Who is Jesus? What is faith? How does Jesus save us? What is grace? How does one receive grace? Those are essential core issues to the biblical worldview. And whether we get that right or not is pretty critical, because those are right at the heart of what the biblical faith is all about. Other issues: should we baptize? Should we practice the Lord's Supper? How often should we practice the Lord's Supper? What sort of church government should we have? Pews or chairs? I mean, those are peripheral issues, obviously. And yes, there's room for disagreement about those things. So in view of the essential core versus peripheral issues thing, why am I nitpicking about how Christianity has some things wrong? Don't they have the essential core things right? And my contention is, no, they don't. I mean, take that list I just gave. Who is God? I'm going to argue that the God of the Bible is a different God than the God of your typical Christian. Who is Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the typical Christian. What is faith? Faith, from the standpoint of the Bible, is a different sort of animal than faith that your typical Christian believes in. How does Jesus save us? Same thing. Christianity doesn't have that right, I don't think. How does one receive grace? Not sure even every Christian has that right. So even on the essential issues, I'm arguing Jesus would not line up with modern Christianity. Several comments here, and if we have some hand mics, we'll start the new format, so anytime anybody wants to jump in, feel free to jump in. It occurred to me, it was really interesting, that the objection that could be raised that would seem kind of plausible would be that there are certain things that you have to believe to be saved, right? And those peripheral issues, we can disagree on those because salvation doesn't hinge on those. But the things that salvation hinges on, we agree on those. But it occurred to me that if one didn't proclaim what they believed that the Bible meant on the basis that somebody's salvation doesn't hinge on it, Jesus wouldn't have come, Paul wouldn't have gone on a missionary journey, the prophets wouldn't have proclaimed what the prophets proclaim, God would not have been intent on bringing his message to mankind if the only reason to proclaim the message is because your life depends on it. Because one of the things I will argue when we get into the biblical worldview is nothing stops God from saving people. If they don't know the truth, okay, they don't know the truth. But that's not going to damn people to eternal condemnation just because they don't arrive at the truth. That's going to be part and parcel, I think, to the biblical worldview. I think Paul would agree with that. I think Paul would believe that. I think Jesus would believe that. They can look back on people like Abraham who clearly were going to get the blessing of Abraham, eternal life, but they didn't know Jesus, they didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't have the faith of the Christian. So bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world was not so that people could be saved, because people have been being saved since the beginning of mankind. That doesn't prevent God from saving people. So why bother? Why give them the truth? Unless there's something about confronting the truth, knowing the truth, owning the truth, and embracing the truth that's valuable in its own right, is somehow in keeping with the purposes of God anyway, whether salvation is on the line or not. Paul didn't say God can save Jews anyway, whether they get Jesus or not, so it doesn't really matter whether we have the right beliefs about Jesus. That's clearly not his perspective. He's very insistent that we get Jesus right, and he declares people proclaiming a false gospel who are getting Jesus wrong. But is that because people are going to be damned for not getting the right gospel? Not really. Not unless they're going to be damned. But they're not going to be damned because they don't get their doctrine right. They're going to be damned for other reasons. So I don't think you and I can say God can save Christians anyway, so it doesn't matter whether they have it right or wrong. For the same reason that Paul thinks it matters that you get Jesus right, I think it matters whether we get the biblical message and worldview right. I think it matters. So what's the importance of understanding the biblical message and worldview then, if not salvation? Well, first of all, I think true knowledge of any kind is a fundamentally human pursuit. I don't think we can really help ourselves without actually becoming subhuman, lazy like animals or something. If it's a choice between knowledge and ignorance, truth and error, just my humanity itself should respond to that by going, well, I want to know the truth. It's important that I wrap my mind around what's real and true. And like I said, it's obviously important to God that we know the truth. He sent prophets and a Messiah and the apostles to proclaim it to us. What I'm arguing is knowledge is fundamentally what our faith is all about, the knowledge of the truth. There's a whole strand of Christians out there in America today who would wag their finger at me at that point and say, you're a Gnostic. You're a Gnostic because you are emphasizing knowledge. Well, guilty as charged, but then so is Jesus, so is Paul, so is everybody else in the New Testament. I'm taking my cues from them. Paul in Colossians talks about Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. There's a Gnostic statement. Now, let me back up. The charge Gnostic is very misleading because all they mean by Gnostic is someone who is emphasizing knowledge as essential to the Christian faith. The Gnosticism that was declared a heresy back in the early centuries of Christianity was this highfalutin, wild, crazy comic book kind of religion that believed in gatekeepers in the nine eons, and when you died, you needed to know the password so that you could pass through the eons to the light beyond, so that you could be reabsorbed back into the light and become no longer a little spark of light, but actually be rejoined the one and only true light in the light beyond. Is that crazy? Yeah. Do I believe that? Not a chance. So of course I'm not that kind of Gnostic. That kind of Gnosticism was a Neoplatonic, bizarre homespun religion in the early centuries. But do I believe that knowledge is absolutely essential and fundamental to what we are all about as followers of Jesus? Absolutely. And I don't see how you can read your Bible, your New Testament, any other way. Do you have a question?
Well, looking through the phone book at the Yellow Pages, I see denominations that go on for pages and pages and pages. So when you speak of cultural Christianity, how are you going to go about this seemingly plethora of great variants?
Because there's this thing called orthodoxy. And this orthodoxy is shared by almost every Protestant denomination, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, various offshoots of all of those things. All of them are Orthodox Christians. And so what you'll find here is, for the most part, in my ordinary Christian's creed, mostly it's the tenets of Orthodoxy as that has come down to us in the 21st century. So, yeah, I'm not going to... I don't really care much about the very narrow distinctives of the Baptist versus the Lutheran versus the Presbyterian versus the Episcopalian. I mean, all that stuff is relatively trivial by comparison. I'm taking on Christianity, not a denomination. Okay, and what I mean by that is Orthodox Christianity. Now, we'll talk more about this in a second, but what I mean by that is, I mean, from some of my earliest readings as a child, I mean, most books that you're given as a child to read about Christianity is pretty boring, but the stuff on the cults, that was fascinating, right? That was worth reading. Well, how do you define a cult? Those are the ones that aren't Orthodox. See, those are the ones that aren't even Christian because they have a different view of God or Jesus or faith or whatever. So somewhere along the line, a group of people got together and they drew boundaries and they said, those of us on the inside, we can have interfamilial fights with each other, but we're all brothers in the same family. But anyone outside those boundaries, they're our enemies because they're not even in the same family. So there's Christians inside the box, and then there's the heretics and the cults and the all those other people who are outside the boundaries, outside the box. Well, I'm going to suggest that those are fairly arbitrary boundaries. They're not arbitrary from the standpoint of history. There's historical reasons why the boundaries got drawn the way they are. But from a biblical perspective, those are arbitrary boundaries. Truth is truth, and error is error. And what we believe is either true or it's false. It's either right or it's wrong. And somebody's wrong is no more damning than somebody else's wrong. Either neither of them are damning or both of them are damning, but they're wrong, right? So our job is not to stay within certain arbitrary boundaries. Our job is to come to the truth. And by coming to the truth, then, we come to realize, what is this thing that Jesus came into the world to reveal to us? And that's what I want to try to clarify and construct and talk about together. Thirdly, why does it matter whether we understand the message and worldview of the Bible? I think our purpose as human beings is to know God. Perhaps one could say that it's really the meaning of our existence here and now on earth. Some of us are looking at Acts, and every time I forget that it's there, but every time I confront this speech in Acts 17, I'm impressed all over again with it. But this is Paul at Athens. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist or have our being, even as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also, or indeed, all his children." Now, I'll just stop there, but it's this line. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that we would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Why did he create us? Why do we Gentiles exist? Why do all the nations exist? That we might seek him, and that in groping for him we might find him, even though he's not far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Implicit in that, I think, is that Paul, maybe this is going too far, maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but it's not much of a stretch to say that Paul is suggesting that that's the meaning of our existence, to come to know God, to know our Creator. And I know from personal experience, when you know God, you begin to know yourself. And when you know God, you know your neighbor. And when you know God, you know what sort of reality you inhabit and you live in. Knowing God is pretty much the key to everything. Why is it important that we get the right biblical worldview and get clear about what the Bible is actually teaching us? Because the biblical worldview is the message, the teaching that God's Son brought into the world to give us the clear picture of who God is, what his purposes are, what his project is, and how we fit into all that. And by knowing that, we are fulfilling the very purpose of our existence when we know that. Gnostic, yes.
One thing that was really that's been coming up in my mind when you're talking about not just for us but for our children.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most difficult things I think we as, I'll use the words Christians that desire truth, is to impress in people today the importance of truth.
Yes.
Because there's so much, like, you know, my ideology or what is true to me may not be true to you.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. I might have some notes about this later on, but it was, I had the good fortune of taking a trip down the Rogue River with Larry and Christine Barber earlier this summer. And it's delightful to do that when you absolutely have no knowledge of how risky it is. It's a real blast. I was just ignorant as could be and had a great time. But we came to one, I think it's a class 5 rapids called Blossom Bar, for any of you who know it. And it was just such a fantastic, dramatic illustration of the problem that I think all of us face today. I mean, you have the whole river coming down one side of a canyon, and then there's this like wall of rocks that stop the river and make it basically do a right turn, so that the whole force, and this is a lot of water, is basically making a right turn, and then it makes another right turn right smack dab in a big huge Volkswagen sized rock in the middle of the thing that you have to get around. But the only way to survive that first surge is to go right up toward that wall of rocks and then pull like crazy into a little quiet eddy out of the mainstream of the river, and then to slip back in the stream on the other side, and then you're safe. If you don't do that, your raft ends up either stuck on top or being held against that one of those rocks in that wall of rocks, and lots of people die there. Now I know. What that illustrates for me is that's what modern culture is for us. It is this surge of water just taking us to our own destruction. And like in that river, you have to be proactive to get out of the stream. You got to get off to out of the mainstream into an eddy where you can rest, where you won't be swept away. If you just coast, you're going to coast to your destruction. So as I see the enterprise that we're about to engage in, is we have to get serious. We have to get sober. It's only getting worse in our culture. It's becoming more and more antagonistic. And like you say, Richard, they don't even believe in truth out there. Well, we have to get out of the mainstream. In the mainstream, they don't have to believe in truth, but I believe in truth. In the mainstream, they don't have to believe in objective moral reality, but I believe in objective moral reality. And in order to believe in objective moral reality, I have to proactively become countercultural. I have to decide I'm weird, I'm odd, I'm bizarre, I'm a Jesus freak. And being a Jesus freak is okay. But you have to consciously and intentionally decide to not be in the mainstream of American culture in order to go there. So what are we going to do? We're going to row out of the mainstream, and we're going not only of secular American culture, but of Christian culture. we're going to row out of the mainstream of both of those streams and take a rest looking, what is it that is solid? What is it that I can believe in? What is it that the Bible actually teaches? Because the alternative is we're going to be swept to our destruction. I'm not going to be able to defend myself against the onslaught of all the lies and trickery and deceptions and craftiness of all those hostile intellectuals out there who want to undermine my confidence in God and his truth and his promises. I won't be able to do that.
I just wanted a quick clarification. Robbie and I were comparing notes, and you said that our purpose is to know God was number three. We could only come up with two. So could you tell me real quickly what one, two, and three were?
I think I skipped two. Oh, no, I didn't. One is it just being human, is knowledge to know as being human. Secondly, it's obviously important to God for us to know because he sent prophets, apostles, the Messiah to tell us. And the third one is to know God himself is the reason for my existence.
Thanks.
Just a quick clarification.
Sure.
Did you say that Jesus didn't come to save?
But I'm sorry?
Did you say that Jesus didn't come to save?
That Jesus didn't come to save?
Yeah.
Did I say that?
Yeah. Earlier today?
I didn't mean to.
Okay. Maybe you said that he came to reveal the truth or that people could be saved without him.
Oh, okay. Yes.
I thought maybe I heard you say the other thing, and I just couldn't. I just needed that clarification.
Well, see, that's the irony, and that's the hard thing to come to terms with, is that God has been in the business of saving people all the way back at least to Enoch, and Enoch didn't know nothing. Didn't know about Abraham, didn't know about the law, didn't know about Jesus, didn't know about any of the prophets, didn't know nothing. And yet he's listed in Hebrews 11 as someone that God, a man of faith that God is going to grant the promise to. Well, if God can save people without all this stuff, why is he bothering? Well, because it's important to him. And that's what I'm exploring is why is this important to him? It's just part of the dance between the Creator and his creation that us knowing him is kind of the whole point. That's the whole point of why he's involved with us at all. And so yes, he can save people without the knowledge, but in the end, we're all gonna know. I mean, even Enoch is going to know in the end because that really is sort of the whole point. So we're now at a point in history where we have a lot we can know because a lot has been revealed to us. And my seeking to know that, as I'm going to go on to say here in a second, my seeking to know that is part and parcel of what it means for me to be someone who loves God and wants to know him and wants to serve him. I just can't be casual toward that and pretend that I love God. That makes no sense. Okay? So, another point, what's the importance of understanding the biblical message and worldview? This is kind of what I just reiterating what I just said to Karin. A hunger to know God and understand his purposes and promises is a hallmark of one who loves God and hence is dikaios, justified, acceptable to God in God's eyes. Let me take you to a minor prophet here for a second, if I can not embarrass myself and be unable to find it. Haggai is here somewhere. It's only two chapters, but the first chapter, I'll read most of the first chapter here. Haggai is a prophet who's writing when the Jews who had been in captivity in Babylon have returned to the land. And they Darius, the Persian prince, Persian king, has given them permission to come back, and they're beginning to rebuild everything that the Babylonians had destroyed, and eventually including the temple, but they haven't really got around yet to building the temple when Haggai receives this prophecy. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Thus says, so basically I think what he's describing there is they are not prospering at this point in their lives. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on man, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. So Yahweh sends a message to them saying, why are you not prospering? Because you're working on your own houses and you're leaving the Lord's house desolate. You're not building the temple. So go build the temple. And the response is that they obey the voice of the Lord and they build the temple. Now, why is that a big deal? Doesn't the Bible forever say God is the kind of God who doesn't live in temples? The heavens are his abode. That's where he dwells. He doesn't need no stinking house to live in, that kind of idea. The Bible is shot through and through with that kind of sentiment. So why is God making a big deal out of them not building him a temple when he's not like without a place to live, right? What's going on there? God does not want them to build his temple for his sake. God wants them to build his temple for their sake. Out of reverence for the Lord was the language that he used in here. That those priorities are indicative of their hearts. God and the worship of God and the service of God is just not a priority to them. They've still got a room to add to the house, and they've got a fence to build and a garden to plant and all that kind of stuff. They're working on their own comfort. They're working on securing their own existence. And that God stuff will come later. When I get my own house in order, then we can go to the temple and build the house. That's how the chapter starts. And Yahweh sending Haggai to say, I don't quite like those priorities. Even though I don't need a house to build, I do want you and your hearts to make me a priority. And I think that's, you know, we're in a very similar situation, many of us, in our culture today. We want to make time for God later. You know, when I get everything else in order, and we live incredibly hectic, busy lives, crowded and full of all kinds of stuff. And so no wonder that our lives, as filled up as they are, we never quite get around to God. And I think the counterpart to building the temple in our own lives is working on our own spiritual well-being, which, Gnostic that I am, fundamentally comes to gaining the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his purposes, the knowledge of his project, the knowledge of the reality of what he's doing in the world. Understanding that leads to the trust and love and obedience that we were made for and that we are called to. So that should be our priority. That should be our priority before all the busyness of our lives. And that's what Jesus was getting at, remember, in that passage about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and how God takes care of them and everything. And he ends that section, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that other junk will be added to you. He'll take care of that. But what you have to intentionally and purposely focus on and make a priority is that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, how do you do that? Well, I think one very important way, not the only way, but one very important way is by gaining a clear and accurate picture of the God of the Bible, the promises of the Bible, the worldview of the Bible, the message of the Bible, and then respond appropriately to that and live our lives in the light of that message and that worldview. That's the counterpart to building God's temple in Haggai, I think. Okay, now, couple of issues here. I'm not sure we appreciate the role of xenophobia in our theology, in our doctrine, and I'm using an expanded sense of xenophobia. Xenophobia is usually it's the fear of strangers, so it's the fear of a strange culture, a strange people, a strange set of customs and so on, and how we don't trust it, and we balk at it, and we're really afraid of it because we don't know how to interact with someone who I'm unfamiliar with, who has unfamiliar ways. It's usually reserved for people and cultures. But I want to use it for ideas because it's a phenomenon there as well. Any of you who grew up in secular school, and probably whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, but especially if you were a non-Christian, growing up in the public educational system in secular schools, you had a huge hurdle to get over in coming to believe in Christianity. Because in your education, you were given a worldview that by its very nature excluded God. There was no room for God. There was no place for God. God was a fairy tale. God was something that strange, ignorant people believed in, I hear tell, but no responsible, respectable human being in our culture would believe in God, that kind of perspective. And when you have imbibed that worldview, you have a xenophobic reaction to the biblical worldview. You following me? It really is a sort of emotional sense of strangeness about it. I mean, I've been a Christian my whole life, and I still get that sometimes, because everything in our culture is telling you that this is just fairy tale stuff. You know, this is just made up stuff. This isn't hardcore reality like everybody understands and everybody knows. Well, some of you are going to have that reaction to some of the things that I'm going to be saying. It's going to be a xenophobic reaction, because I'm going to suggest that that worldview that you are comfortable with, that you are content with, that is familiar to you, that is comfortable to you, I'm going to suggest that's false, and that from the Bible's perspective, there's a different worldview that's true. It's going to seem weird, odd, alien, strange, and your first impulse is to reject it because it's strange, not because it doesn't make sense, not because it's not true, but because it's strange. And we must avoid all things strange, right? So I'm simply wanting to alert you to the fact you will have that reaction, and you're going to do one of two things with it. You're either going to be a xenophobe and reject what I have to say just because it's strange, or you'll see your way past that and you'll ask yourself the question, but does it appeal to the evidence and reason and common sense and those things that are the God-given tools for deciding what's true and what should be embraced and what I should know? So I hope you'll not allow xenophobia to be a reason to not even entertain and consider. Now, of course, I'm going to take the perspective that I'm right, But although I'm going to take the perspective that I'm right, I may not be. And I understand that I may not be right. And that's why I want, in part, your input and your dialogue. Let's hash this out together. And if I'm wrong, please show me that I'm wrong and why I'm wrong. Another response you're going to have is that we're going to delve into some philosophical issues. So one reaction is going to be, shouldn't we just be sticking to the Bible? What's this philosophy stuff? We need to just be sticking to the Bible. And we can talk about this more as we go, but just to say something right up front, I've been studying the Bible for decades. I'm committed to the Bible. It's the only thing I believe is true. But there's no way to study the Bible without doing philosophy. And to say otherwise is naive. The reason we have the illusion that you can study the Bible without doing philosophy is because, having been trained in the churches and Christian culture, you've already been handed a philosophy, a whole set of philosophical assumptions about mankind, about God, about reality, the nature of reality, and all that kind of stuff. You have a whole set of philosophical beliefs that are undergirding your doctrine and your theology. You only talk about the theology, you just assume the philosophy undergirding it and underlying it. But you have it, you believe it. So the question is not whether you do philosophy, the question is whether you do it right or do it wrong. Now, I'm going to propose that some of the undergirding philosophical assumptions that we all hold are actually false. They're wrong. And I think we need to correct them and rethink them. But to those of you who have those assumptions and don't have never really thought critically about them, it's going to look like I'm actually making up stories about, like, facts, like truth, like reality. You know, you're messing with my whole world. Well, yeah, but that world was constructed for you. It was handed to you. It was absorbed with the theology that you were taught from the get-go. So it's important to realize that. Otherwise, it's going to sound like I'm backing up, telling a philosophical story, and then basing my Bible study on that philosophical story that I've made up. Well, every philosophical story has been made up, even the one that you tacitly hold. The question is it true or is it false? Because it's going to be philosophy nonetheless. Next point, let's talk cult. If you hang out around here, especially if I'm going public on some of the stuff that we're going to be talking about, I mean, it's already happening. I'm already accused of being a cult leader, but it'll come hot and heavy that you guys are a cult. Now, why are they saying that? Like I said earlier, I didn't say this earlier. There's two meanings to the word cult. One meaning to the word cult is, anybody remember that those boundaries I talked about earlier? Orthodoxy sets some boundaries. If you are outside the bounds of orthodoxy, then by definition, you're a cult. By that definition, some of the things that I'm going to say are going to qualify as being cult-like. They are heretical. They are unorthodox. That's true. They are. But the next question is, and like so? I mean, that's just a description. That's just a description of where my conclusions fall relative to that box that got drawn. Who drew that box and what gave them the right to draw that box? It's important to ask that question. Because ultimately, that box is just a way of intimidating people to stay inside of it. Think, read your Bible, draw conclusions as long as they fall inside the box. But don't you dare draw a conclusion that falls outside the box. I mean, we all know that that's true. We've seen it happen over and over and over again. There's another sense that you can talk about a cult. And that is where you have a group or a society that practices mind control, where it's not about study and thinking critically and examining. It's where a group of leaders is manipulating people into wherever they want to manipulate them, into what they believe or or what they practice and that kind of thing. It's the David Koresh, the Jim Jones, and all those infamous cult leaders. Well, most of you know me well enough to know I don't engage in mind control, at least in principle. I don't believe in it. I am absolutely opposed to that. My contention is you need to think for yourself, and you don't have to agree with me, and I wouldn't expect you to agree with me unless your own mind tells you that it's true. And I am human, so even though I don't believe in mind control, I may try it every now and then. And when I do, rebuke me and tell me to cut it out because I don't believe in it. Of all the institutions in the world that shouldn't practice mind control, it's Christians, Bible-believing followers of Jesus. We are the last people that should be doing that. And I would submit there are churches in this town that are far more engaged in mind control than we are here at Reformation Fellowship. So I don't much respect the charge of cult coming from people who won't let you think for yourself. That doesn't make any sense to me. But I know the charge will come. That's going to be leveled at us.
Thank you. Thinking about the definition of cult, isn't it also short for occult? Do you mean to cover up, to hide type of?
Any Latin scholar here? I'm assuming they're not from the same root. But
occult is worship.
Yeah. Yeah, cultus is a form of worship, like a liturgy. So I assume that's where that comes from, where occult comes from the Latin for something that's hidden.
Oh, okay. Well, I was thinking about the fact of how what you're proposing to do in these studies is to really pop open the hood and tear off the valve cover and really get into the nuts and bolts, which is definitely not occult, definitely not hiding stuff.
Right.
As opposed to what I've sadly had the experience of raising questions to church authorities and being able to be just told, well, just take it by faith. Gee, to me that sounds like they're hiding something or at least not willing to look under the hood. So
right, exactly. So, yeah, right. Telling people to take it by faith is a form of mind control.
Boy.
What I've said doesn't persuade you, it doesn't make any sense. Well, okay, believe it anyway, take it by faith. No, it makes no sense. No apostle, Jesus never, ever made that kind of claim, that we should turn off our mind and just give our loyalty over to someone else just kind of 'cause. No, never. And it is one of the most tragic abuses in the history of ideas that the church has gone down that path. And over and over and over again, you find Christian traditions that are encouraging that kind of anti-intellectual, stopping your mind, don't think about it, just believe it because the authorities tell you that you should believe it. That makes no sense. We have our authority. There is no authority between me and this. If I can read, I can gain access to this. It makes sense to me. It has my whole life made sense to me to make this my authority. It doesn't make sense to me to have another human being be my authority. Just remember this. 2,000 years from now, I could be like a church father. give me enough millennium and distance, and you'd give me your undivided, unrestricted trust. Well, that would be silly.
That sure would.
Because you know that because you know me. Well, there used to be people 2,000 years ago who knew the church fathers. You with me? And they were just as human as you and me. There's nothing special about them. There's nothing sainted about them. They didn't glow in the dark. They didn't get everything right. That's just simply not true. And yet, we grant that kind of authority to people just by virtue of the fact that they're so old we don't know them. We have no reason to mistrust them because we don't know them well enough. That makes no sense to me. This will always be the foundation for me. This book, the Bible, is authoritative, and this will be what we go back to and what we look at to try to understand what it is that God has revealed to us is the truth about himself and his world, his creation.
And so this would be creating, for lack of better words, a unified field world view or cosmos view, to rather than the fragmentalization.
Yes, exactly. That's what we're aiming at. And see, that's the realization that came to me. In place of all these fragments that I had been trying to juggle my whole life, all of a sudden a unified picture came into view for me. And that's what I'm going to be presenting. Is it the last word on what's true? No, it's not. No, I know I'm limited. I know I've got some stuff wrong. I know that I have some faulty assumptions, and I'm sure it's warped in several ways. But it's a starting place, and it's a starting place that I think is closer to the truth than what Christianity has given us. So to understand that and be able to use that as a point of departure, so now we can talk, now we can debate, now we can examine, now we can critique and think critically about that, I think it just gives us a leg up toward really coming to understand the Bible in its original meaning.
Cool.
That's my hope.
I'm sure you don't want us to presume ourselves that the Bible, even though you've touted that the Bible is the truth, you don't want us to presume that.
I don't want you to take on faith.
Right.
No.
My question is, are you going to spend any time laying some sort of foundation for why you believe? I remember hearing you tell that you were a radical biblicist.
Right.
Are you going to spend some time establishing why you are?
I will eventually. In the current project of going through this, I don't think that will come up, but eventually I will get into method, what I think is the appropriate methodology. So that includes the authority of Scripture and why I believe in the authority of Scripture. However, when I'm going through this stuff, that's really basically what this is all about, is I'm going to get at that by answering the critics who tell us that it's not trustworthy. So we can have all kinds of discussion around this pertaining to why do I believe? I mean, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. So why do I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Well, we can talk about that. Yeah, I think that's a critical issue. But no, the last thing I would say is, because I have not just accepted it by faith. I've put long hours into examining, should I really accept the authority of the Bible? And I've concluded that I do and that I should, but I didn't just accept it because somebody told me to.
Jack, this is more of a comment. I guess you could say my coming into seeing some of the things in Christianity that were not Christianity was kind of the back door. In other words, I've studied a lot of cultures, and it's like, whoa, they're doing that too. It's like, okay, should this be in Christianity? And another thing that really kind of got me thinking is to actually look and see what, quote, some of the founding fathers, like, I mean, if
of
you go,
the faith, of the faith, you mean?
Yes. I mean, yeah. Some of their doctrines are really out there.
Yeah.
But people don't know. They don't know. See, Origen, I think, is one that, I was just like, he's one of my fathers of faith. And I looked at his actual theology and I go, whoa, wait a minute. There's a big problem here.
For example, Origen, for example, spent a few years of his life being a heretic. I mean, he was branded a heretic until the church changed its mind. Yeah. But, yeah, that's a great example.
A while ago, you were saying you have the second definition of cult involves mind control.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Come to think of it, human institution as a whole does exercise the same type of mind control.
That's right. That's right, exactly, which is a great segue to my last point. I found myself reflecting on what it was that Paul was doing, when he traveled around the Roman Empire, got himself beat up and shipwrecked and put in prison and all the things that happened to him. Why did he put up with that? Why did he do that? What did he think he was doing? You know, if we don't think about it, I think we assume that Paul traveled around the Roman Empire to set up an institution, the church. I think that's wrong. I don't think that's how Paul thought about what he was doing, and I don't think that's how we should think about what he was doing. Paul was trying to play his part and to make his contribution to promoting a movement. So I'm making a distinction between a movement and an institution. A movement, how would I define a movement? Is a phenomenon where a large number of people have been captivated by the truth and importance of the biblical gospel and have individually and independently determined to live their lives in the light of that gospel. They've seen the need to persuade others to believe it and to live in obedience to it, and they've determined to do all that they can to proclaim it and persuade others to believe it. But this is something they're doing independently. It's something they're doing as individuals. It's not, there may be aspects of it that get organized by some individuals, but it's not for the sake of the organization. It's for the sake of the truth of the gospel. The closest thing I've ever seen to that in my life was back in the, what was it, 70s? The Jesus movement. I mean, I'm a product of the Jesus movement in a lot of ways. And there was a time there where it wasn't about the church and the churches. It was about a whole subculture of people being captivated by the idea that Jesus really was the Christ. And I really think we desperately need to get back to the spirit of that Jesus movement. The original Jesus movement was what Paul was promoting. And notice it didn't work very well. What Paul sought to accomplish, it ended up, you know, in a mess. There are all kinds of churches who believed all kinds of bizarre things. But notice that Paul didn't really try to control them. He granted them the freedom to, he tried to persuade them, but he didn't try to control them. The only weapon in his quiver was to write letters persuading them, here's what the prophets say, here's who Jesus was, here's what happened to Jesus, figure it out. I mean, this is the truth. But to the unpersuadable, he had no recourse. And what happened, instead of a movement, we invented a church. And we created an institution over the course of time. And I think it was the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, was when we became institutionalized. Well, Paul didn't set out to do that. He set out to simply take this message to the world. Well, we live in a time and place where I think Christians need to be evangelized with the clear message of Jesus and the gospel. So I would hope that we would, in the spirit of Paul, decide that we want to go out and do what we can, whatever we're gifted to do, to contribute to a movement of people moving back toward true, genuine belief in the gospel of Jesus and have a commitment to take that message to the world, to our neighbors and to everyone else. I have a love and hate relationship with Campus Crusade for Christ. When I was just in high school, I got first introduced. And the one thing about Campus Crusade for Christ that still to this day makes a lot of sense to me is the heart of that movement, the heart of that institution, if you will, at the heart of that institution was this sense that how can we keep this message to ourselves? I mean, haven't we been given this message in order that we might share it and with all the people out there in the world who don't know and remain unpersuaded that they need to follow Jesus? Why wouldn't I want to persuade them to follow Jesus? And I think they had that absolutely right, that's got to be some kind of priority for us as Christians. For Christians who are afflicted with identity problems. You know, who am I? What am I here for? Why do I exist? What should I give myself to? What cause should I give myself to? That's a good one. That's a good cause for us to give ourselves to. Now, Crusade became very institutionalized, and therein lay a lot of the problems with Campus Crusade. But the motivating vision that gave birth to it, I think, is something that we need to remind ourselves of and allow it to be revitalized among us. What more important thing could we do than decide to learn, first of all, and what I'm proposing is we, first of all, need to learn the biblical message and the biblical worldview. We need to study it and get clear on it and get our minds around it, master it so we know what it is. And then having mastered it so that we know what it is, not keep it to ourselves, but take it to the world. Okay, I've kept you a little over. Let me pray. Father, you have entrusted a wonderful, wonderful message to us. Lord, I ask that you would help us gain clarity, and then with courage and out of love, take it to the world, that we can once again in history turn the world around like something that happened in the Reformation, and that we can revitalize a dead and dying culture with a desire to know you and serve you, if at all possible. And if this is the end of the world and you have no intention of revitalizing anything, then, Lord, at least open our eyes that we might see clearly and without confusion who you are and what it is that you're accomplishing in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.